Morning. The reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be his Father and he will be my Son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Amen.
Good morning. The Latin scholars amongst you might recognise what's on the screen. I'm not a Latin scholar. Languages, as far as I'm concerned, are a mystery, and I have great difficulty with you. I may have said to you before that I know a little Greek, but he runs a restaurant. The phrase that's in front of you is apparently a Latin phrase that's survived 2 millennia. Like so many Latin words and phrases, it's rarely translated into English. Instead, it's used in its Latin form. Some of you may have used it. A literal translation explains a little bit about it. So literally, what it is saying is that without which not, which is easy to understand. To paraphrase it, it's saying, and I'm not going to use the Latin phrase because I'm not sure I can pronounce it properly. It's saying and means something indispensable or essential. Something indispensable or essential. The Christian faith is something which is indispensable. And the element of that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's absolutely indispensable. It's key and fundamental to the Christian faith. To paraphrase the words of the Apostle Paul, when he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, "Without the miracles of the resurrection of Christ, faith and the Christian life are futile. We are still in our sins." Those that say it really doesn't matter if Christ rose from the dead have it all wrong. Everything depends on the resurrection. Christ being raised from the dead was God's seal on the work Christ accomplished on the cross. The work of forgiveness and reconciliation. It's the greatest miracle of all. Last year, the end of the year, Lifeway Research released a study that showed that most people in the Western nations no longer believed in heaven and hell. Quite a remarkable study that most people in the Western nations no longer believed in heaven and hell. And the story is told of a little boy who came downstairs crying one night. "What's wrong?" asked his mother. "Do people really come from dust, like it's said in church?" he asked. "In a way they do," said his mother. "And when they die, do they turn back to dust?" "Yes, they do." The little boy began to cry again. "Well, under my bed, there's someone either coming or going." Last week, returning from holiday, and the week before Holy Week, was a complete change and pattern for my life. I remember as a teenager, Holy Week meant every day being in church for an evening service throughout the week. So important was Holy Week and the life of the church. I found myself sitting in a restaurant, having a meal with someone I'd ever met, who turned out to be an atheist. Quite an interesting conversation over four courses. Interesting to see where he was coming from as an atheist during Holy Week. Like so many in the world around us, they look at Easter and say, "So what? What does the Easter story really mean to us?" To those around us that week, I guess most, Easter didn't mean a great deal. It was interesting as my conversation went on with that particular atheist, the way it was centered round. It was centered round proof. Has God really revealed himself? If there is a God, has he really revealed himself? There was a great deal of talk about faith. And I believe, as an atheist, you need to have greater faith than a Christian. So it was interesting. I thought we would end up talking about creation. You know, the common arguments of creation. "Once I was a monkey swinging on a tree. Now I am a human with a PhD." It didn't center around that sort of aspect. The Easter story is a story predominantly of God fully and completely revealing himself. You know, the story that follows Easter on the road to Emmaus. Jesus walking with those two, revealing himself. And the words that are recorded in Luke's Gospel that they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he spoke to us on the way and opened the scriptures to us?" Our hearts were burning as he opened the scriptures to us. There was a man from Leeds visited his doctor to have his hearing checked. The doctor removed the man's hearing aid and immediately his hearing improved. He'd been wearing the hearing aid in the wrong ear for over 20 years. Are we hearing or are we listening? Are we listening? God has revealed himself. This is why the writer to the Hebrews at the beginning reminds us quite clearly in verse 1, many times and in various ways, God has revealed himself to us. Throughout the Old Testament, he's revealing himself. He's revealing himself through the prophets, as the writer of the Hebrews reminds us. He revealed himself through his name. As we read through the Old Testament, the names that we link with God are there. Names like Jehovah Jireh, I am the Lord who provides for you. Jehovah Shalom, I am the Lord who is peace. Jehovah Makadosh, I am the Lord who sanctifies. And so on. All what we call the covenant names are there in the Old Testament. And finally and completely, he reveals himself in Jesus, and the climax to that is the resurrection. In Hebrews, there are at least 30 references to the Old Testament, all pointing to Jesus. Hebrews 1, there is a very important word, and it's the word therefore. Therefore, Jesus. But about the Son, he says, O throne, O God, will last forever. And then he goes on, therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. That's from Isaiah. By anointing you with the oil of joy. That's from the book of Psalms. He also says in the beginning, Lord, you have laid the foundations of the earth and the heavens and the work of your hands. It's there in Scripture. Many and various ways God is revealing himself. Psalm 23, probably one of the most well-known parts of the Old Testament, is a psalm of the resurrection, where it says in Psalm 23, verse 3, he refreshes my soul. The literal translation is, he gives me back my life again. And further through the psalm in verse 6, where it says, surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word dwell literally means return. I will return to the house of the Lord. So Psalm 23 tells us something about the resurrection. The previous psalm, Psalm 22, verse 1 says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Familiar words at Easter from the cross. It's a psalm about the cross. And if we move on to Psalm 24, we read these words. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord Almighty. He is the King of glory. Who's the psalmist talking about? He's talking about Jesus. This is a psalm of the ascension. So Psalm 22 is a psalm about the cross. 23 is a psalm about the resurrection. And 24 is a psalm about the ascension. Recently, we've been looking at some studies in Luke. And in chapter 4 and verse 21, chapter 4, we looked at this particular passage. Jesus returns to Nazareth. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and rolls the scroll at Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the Lord's favor. And the very important 21st verse of that chapter, where Jesus says, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your healing. There it is, Jesus in Isaiah. Let's look at Isaiah a bit more closely, as with the Psalms. For the evidence is there. The book of Isaiah has 66 chapters. It can be divided up into two parts. Some people talk about two Isaiahs. The first part, there are 39 chapters. The second part, there are 27 chapters. The Bible itself, the Old Testament, is made up of 39 books. The New Testament is made up of 27 books. Interesting. The first 39 chapters summarize, throughout those 39 chapters, the message of the Old Testament. The second part, the 27 chapters, summarize exactly the message of the New Testament. And if we look further, and we examine in more detail the second part, it begins with a voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Words used by John the Baptist at the beginning of the New Testament. It moves on to talk about the servant of the Lord who was anointed by the Holy Spirit, dies for the sins of his people, is raised and exalted after his death. And then it further moves on to the declaration that you shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. That's a New Testament message. And it finishes with God saying, I am making all things new. I create a new heaven and a new earth. Here, in effect, is a summary of the whole of the Bible. The Bible in miniature. Just allow me to dig into the maths a little bit. I'm just going to deviate a little bit into the maths of this. The second section, the New Testament, 27 chapters, can be divided up into three nines. 40 to 48, the first nine, summarize God's comforting his people. Chapter 40 is that link with John the Baptist. The second nine, the middle nine, 49 to 57, talks about the servant of the Lord who dies and rises again. The last nine, 58 to 66, talks about the future glory. Fascinating. We take that middle section of nine chapters, It divides into three threes. Lovely mathematics here. Three threes. We take the middle section, the three chapters, and the middle verse of the middle section, and what do we get? Chapter 53. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shearers is silent. So he did not open his mouth. Very important words. The central section, the central words of the central section are the central message of the New Testament. That's the book of Isaiah. So what we do find is that the book, as it were, is squeezed into a miniature Bible. The second therefore that occurs is in Hebrews chapter 2. The first therefore is talking about therefore Jesus. He's the important one. All the way through the Old Testament, pointing to Jesus. Therefore Jesus. But as we move into the second chapter of Hebrews, we get the second therefore. Chapter 1, introducing many times and in various ways, therefore, finally in Jesus. But what do we read at the beginning of chapter 2? We must pay most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we don't drift away. For since the message spoken through angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? How shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? The great salvation which climaxes in the Easter story of the cross and the resurrection. That's the key. God has revealed himself fully and completely in Jesus. How shall we escape if we ignore it? Now, if we look at that word, ignore, or as in some places, some translations use the word neglect. Initially we said, what, so what? Now we say, why? Why do people ignore it? Why do people not take this on board? Why are so many over the Easter time paying so little regard to what is fundamentally the key question? The Bible tells us people ignore in three ways. First of all, iniquity. John 3, verse 19. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. Because their works were evil. They loved darkness rather than the light. That's why people ignore the Easter message. One of the reasons. They enjoy their sin. The love of sin and its pleasures. Secondly, ignorance. Proverbs 30 verse 12 said, they're ignorant of their sinfulness. They do not appreciate that they are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I even got my atheist companion to accept the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. They're ignorant of that, though. They're also ignorant of the fact that God has a plan of salvation. It's there in Scripture, his plan of salvation. It's clear. But they don't fully appreciate it. Thirdly, indecision. They know it, they're aware of it, but they're not prepared to take the step of faith. Pride can be one of the biggest problems. Acknowledging our sinfulness, acknowledging the fact that we know the truth, but are not prepared to take that step. Indecision. That's what we mean by ignoring or neglecting. Question is, is that the sort of thing that's relevant to your life? Are you this morning sitting knowing the truth, but indecision has not allowed you to take that step of faith to accept what Jesus says, to acknowledge your sins, to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to invite him into your life, to become what Paul prayed for earlier, not a matter of fact, but a matter of personal experience, of knowing that God has fully revealed himself to me. The Holy Spirit has indicated and spoken to me, and I'm ready to respond. Because the third, therefore, at the beginning of chapter 3 in Hebrews, holy brothers and sisters who share in the calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Are you fixing your thoughts on Jesus at the moment? Rejoice in Easter and the Easter message. But is it a real reality to you? Is it real to you this morning? And those of us who know that as a reality, are we continually fixing our thoughts on him? God has revealed himself in many and various ways. Have you heard him? Are you listening? Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for Easter and all that it means to us. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy. We thank you for your patience towards us. We thank you that you've given us Jesus. Help us always to fix our thoughts upon him, that he might be the center of all that we seek to do, to his honor and to his glory. In his name we ask. Amen.